7, verse 27, all the way down to Mark chapter 12, verse 12. We've been working our way through Mark's gospel, and if you're new to the church, there's a pew Bible for you to open up and follow along. And today we're going to be considering the vineyard filled with blood. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 38 speaks of the Lord's people down through the centuries and identifies Christians as those of whom the world is not worthy. Now, I love church history and I love reading biographies of pastors and missionaries that the Lord greatly used in their day. And now in our day, we look at these missionaries and pastors as heroes of the faith. But they weren't given that title in their day. Heroes of the faith that we like to look to and learn as they followed Jesus Christ and stood for biblical convictions in their day and fought the spiritual warfare in their times, they weren't known as heroes of the faith, but they were mocked by and large by the church of their day, and they were condemned by those within the sphere of the church. Now, I want to give you an example of a man that we all know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Many would call him the Prince of Preachers, a gifted man. He saw multitudes converted under his ministry, but in Spurgeon's day, he wasn't known as the Prince of Preachers. In 1887, there was the downgrade controversy that took place in the Baptist Union, and Spurgeon was really one of the only men that stood for biblical Christianity. The creation was under attack in his day. The scriptures were under attack. The atonement of Jesus Christ was under attack. And Spurgeon was hated by the Baptist Union for his stand on biblical convictions. Spurgeon would write to the Union and say the following. He would write that we cannot hold to the inspiration of the Word of God in theory and then reject it in practice. We cannot believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ in theory and then deny it for all of life. And we cannot recognize the punishment of sinners and yet indulge in universalism. And Spurgeon would go on in that year to write to his pastoral students in the pastor's college. And at this point, everyone abandoned Spurgeon within the Baptist Union, and Spurgeon would say to his students, at the end of 1887, he would write, as his life is nearing departure from this world to the next, he would write to his students, "For my part, I'm quite willing to be eaten by the dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me." And that's really the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. For the next 50 years, this man would be eaten by the dogs. He'd be devoured by the Baptist Union. But Spurgeon knew the future would vindicate him because the Word of God and the truth of God is always vindicated by God. And it doesn't matter what the world says or even what the one next to you says. If you stand on the Word of God, though they may reject you, you have God that will vindicate you. So we see throughout church history that often those who stand on the Word of God, they will to some degree be rejected by others and despised by others. And I want to ground this in Scripture because it's what our Lord is teaching us in Mark 12. He's going to show us that if we follow a rejected Christ and a despised Christ, we're going to be rejected and despised to some degree and in some form in this world. Why? Because a servant of the rejected Christ is not greater than his master. Jesus says, if they rejected me and persecuted me, and if they persecuted the prophets before me, surely they will persecute you to some degree. Why? Because they first rejected him. Now let's see this from Mark chapter 11, and we're going to see it in the parable in verse 12 in a moment, but I want you to see the context here. Notice we saw in previous weeks, chapter 11, verse 15, all the way down to verse 19, Jesus cleanses the temple because they've made it a den of robbers. It's to be a house of prayer for the worship of God. And then we saw Jesus curse the fig tree by the power of his word. And notice what happens. The religious leaders of Christ's day, the people in the sphere of the Israelites, they attack the authority of Jesus Christ. And we see even in Christ's earthly ministry, he was a man rejected and despised by religious leaders. Notice Mark 11, verse 27. Here's the context. The authority of Jesus challenged. Notice Mark 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. Who? Well, notice, as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the leaders of Israel, came to Jesus and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you causing a fig tree to wither? What are you doing? By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And notice, as they charge the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, as they stare their creator in the flesh, in the eyes of the one who made them and formed them and fashioned them and upholds all creation, as they look at the one who possesses all authority as the incarnate Son of God, notice what Jesus says. Notice his answer. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. You're coming to me, the one who possesses all authority, and saying, 'By what authority are you doing these things?'" And Jesus, the one who has all authority, says to these religious leaders, "I have one question for you. You're to stand before me. You're to bow down and worship me. I have one question for you. Answer me," verse 29, "and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things." And then he goes on to ask them a question in verse 30. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me," Jesus says. And then they're perplexed. They're trying to figure out what they're going to answer, how they're going to answer Jesus. Verse 31, "They discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people." They didn't fear God. They feared what the one next to them would think. The fear of man, not the fear of God. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. And then notice what Jesus says in verse 33. This is pivotal to understanding our text in chapter 12. Jesus said in verse 33 of Mark 11, "So they said to him," to Jesus, "'we do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" In other words, he's saying it should have been plain and simple to you. I have no need to go further. You're staring at the God of all glory in the flesh. I have no need to tell you by what authority I do these things. And then notice, chapter 12, verse 1, he goes into a parable. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Now, a long time ago, we saw why Jesus spoke in parables. There was two reasons. For the believer, through parables, Jesus Christ was teaching them the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But for the religious leaders of the day, the parable also served as a function to harden their hearts, and it was a way of rebuke to the Pharisees. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 12 of chapter 12. They understood that this parable we're going to look at was a rebuke to them for rejecting the prophets, for rejecting the Christ, and thereby not having eternal life. Notice Mark 12, verse 12, the ending of this parable, and then we'll look at the parable itself. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, it says they, verse 12, were seeking to arrest him, that is Jesus, but feared the people again. For they perceived that he, Jesus, had told the parable against them. So they understood that this parable was a rebuke to the religious leaders. Now, let's dive into this parable. And I want you to notice three things as we look at Mark 12, verse 1, all the way down to verse 11. I want you to see this progression in the parable because it teaches us something about the history of Israel, but ultimately the history and the plan of redemption of God's work through his son. So notice first the owner and his vineyard. Look, notice verse 1. The parable begins. Jesus says in Mark 12, verse 1, a man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. To see what's happening here in this parable, Jesus gives us a picture of three characters. There's the owner of the vineyard who owns it. The vineyard, the garden, as it were, is his possession. And what does he do? Well, he leases it to a tenant. And that tenant is to care for the vineyard, to gather the fruit from the vineyard, and then present it to the servant who goes and grabs the fruit from the tenant and takes it back to the owner. Now, in a modern-day parable, you could think of it this way. I rent a house apartment, and I have a landlord. And my responsibility is that of a tenant. And part of the lease, you could say, in light of this parable, is that maybe your landlord comes to you and says, as a tenant, part of your responsibility is to tend to the garden in the backyard. And when you gather fruit from that garden, there'll be a man, a servant, my own friend, that will come and gather that fruit that you have gathered up for them, and they'll bring it back to me. Well, that's what Jesus Christ is speaking of. He's speaking in first century language. The people of the day would have understood that landowners of a vineyard, they didn't supervise their own vineyard on their own. They hired tenants to care for that vineyard. And you may say, well, what is Jesus getting at? He's speaking of a spiritual reality. He's not just strictly speaking of a physical vineyard, but a spiritual one that God the Father is the owner of. And he's speaking of the nation of Israel under the old covenant. Now, how do we know that Jesus is referring to this? Well, notice in your Bibles in the Old Testament, Psalm 80. I want you to see the spiritual nature of the nation Israel. God the Father, the owner of the vineyard, the one who formed and fashioned Israel, tells them that you are to be a fruitful vineyard among the nations. Psalm 80, and notice with me verse 8 to verse 12. This is what Jesus is getting at in the parable. Psalm 80, verse 8. You, the psalmist is speaking of God, the owner of the vineyard, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. He's referring back to Exodus, when God set his people Israel out of slavery and brought them to the promised land. God brought this vine, as it were. This vineyard was planted. Verse 9, you cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? That's what Jesus is getting at. The vineyard is Israel. They were planted by God to bear fruit for the glory of God. Notice one other text in Isaiah 5. Notice Isaiah 5, verse 7. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, tells us specifically that this vineyard is the house of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. Isaiah 5, verse 7 says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. You see what the prophet Isaiah is getting at? That's what Jesus is cutting to the heart of. He's saying to the chief priests and to the scribes and the Pharisees that God has formed and fashioned you. You have been planted by him to bear fruit of justice. But there's bloodshed. You're killing your own prophets. You're killing my own messengers that I'm sending to tend to your spiritual vine. I want righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The house of Israel is God's vineyard. And if you turn back with me to Mark chapter 12, we see that the owner of the vineyard, the owner of the house of Israel, the head of the people of God, what does he do? Well, the care for his spiritual vine and the spiritual health of his people, he also sent servants. So the servant was to come to the tenants and cultivate spiritual fruit. And we see throughout redemption history, God sent servants in the office of a prophet and in the office of priests and in the office of kings. And these servants were to tend to the spiritual welfare of Israel. But the tenants that have leased the vineyard, as it were, they kill God's servants. And they see a prophet of God that says, behold, righteousness must dwell in this land. Repent. And they say, we'd rather have sin than repent, and we'll kill you, Isaiah. Well, that's the spiritual state of Israel. Now, if you turn back to Joshua chapter 1, I want you to see this pivotal text that lays the foundation for how the tenants of the vineyard are to function. The owner of the vineyard demands this of the leaders in Israel. Joshua chapter 1, the leaders of Israel are not to tend to the spiritual vineyard by their own will and by their own mind and by their own opinion, but they are to govern and care for the vineyard, spiritually speaking, by the word of God. They don't get to invent how God requires the people of God to be fed. They don't get to think in their own mind, how shall we live and what do we want to do, but rather, what has God said? And so notice the history of Israel under Joshua. Joshua 1 verse 1, Moses, who God used to bring the old covenant into being, the Ten Commandments. Notice, after the death of Moses, Joshua 1 verse 1, Moses, the servant of the Lord, see, he's a servant. The Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. So we see what Jesus is getting at. The religious leaders have a servant that is sent to them. Once it was Moses, now it's Joshua. And how must this servant Joshua tend to the spiritual flock of Israel? Well, notice verse 7 of chapter 1. The Lord gives Joshua a command as a servant, a leader. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. What will happen in the book of Judges? Well, every king did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't live according to the word of God. They turned to the right and they turned to the left. But God gives out his description for the servants in Israel. And in verse 8, he says, this book, the word of God, the law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that for this reason you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And for the one who lives by the word of God, this promise in verse 9 is given. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, if we remember the history of Israel. The tenants of the land don't receive these kind of leaders well. There's a man like Joshua and men who will come after Joshua, who will hold fast to the word of God by the grace of God. They won't turn from it to the right or to the left. They'll meditate on it day and night. But the leaders of Israel, they kill such a man. They mock such a man. They put such a man to death. But the Lord says to his people in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. If you want to be radical in our day, hold fast to the word. Let the word of God shape your every thought. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left. Let every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, written down from Genesis to Revelation, let it shape your thinking. We got to get past that fear of what do the people say? That's what the Pharisees wondered. Not what does the Lord who has all authority say? Not what does the Lord written down in his all authoritative words say? But they say, what do the people say? And by what authority does God say that? The moment we say that in our mind, the battle's lost. The moment you look at Genesis and say, is it really a longer period than 6 days? You've lost the battle. You've lost everything. If you doubt Genesis, as Spurgeon said, you don't have the rest of your Bible. If you can't believe that God, by the power of his word, spoke all things into existence in 6 days, you won't believe in the resurrection. You won't believe that Christ died for sinners under the wrath of God. You won't believe that he was raised on the third day. It's far easier to believe that he spoke all things into existence by the power of his word. You stop there in Genesis and say, by what authority did he really mean that? Does it really say morning and evening the next day? It does. It's basic. God knows that I'm a simple man, and he's written it down for simple men to know the truth of God. And so as Christians in this day, to be leaders, we don't learn from the Pharisees. We don't learn from the scribes and the chief priests, but we learn from the great leaders of history that stood alone in their day. We hold them up as heroes, but these men who clung to the word and didn't turn from the left or to the right, they weren't popular in their day. We won't be popular in our day. That thought has to be gone if we want to stand on the word. And it's when we don't stand on the word that the spiritual health of the church wanes. And it lacks. It's when we do not meditate on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord that the people of God are malnourished. You can't live on cotton candy. You may put on weight if you eat on cotton candy, and it may look like you have a good diet, but you're sick. You need meat. You need food for your soul. And the Lord, as the great shepherd of his church, he says, I'll lead you beside still waters. I'll lead you to green pastures. And as Christians, we have to feast on the green pastures of God's word. He feeds your soul by his word. He leads you by still waters in the promises of his word. He says in Psalm 80 verse 1, open your mouth and I will fill it. Spiritually speaking, Lord, I'm opening my mouth today in your word, as it were. Feed me, give me meat to chew on. He's also given leaders in our day to tend to the flock in the new covenant. Shepherds, elders, pastors, they don't get to add to the platter that they're serving out every week. They don't get to tamper with what the chief shepherd puts on the plate in his word. You wouldn't do that at Boston Pizza if you ordered a pepperoni pizza and the chef prepares that for you and the waiter thinks, you know what, I don't think the chef actually said a pepperoni pizza. I think they said a Hawaiian pizza. And if you like Hawaiian, I'm sorry. But but if they put pineapple on that pizza and the chef told them pepperoni, that's all that you're going to put on, cheese and pepperoni. Well, that waiters, they've fallen short of their task. And as leaders of the word, we don't let the world shape our mind and our interpretation of the word, but we stand firmly rooted in thus says the Lord. We don't tamper, we don't add. We are seeking to please the owner of his house, knowing that we're just servants. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's about him and what pleases him and what gives him the glory. And so as we think of the owner and his vineyard, what's the vineyard that God's placed you in? Well, you find yourself in this local church, Trinity Baptist Church in Burlington, in the GTA. God, by his divine providence, has you planted in this vineyard to care for his church and to build his church and to be fruitful in this area of the vineyard. So what does that mean for you? Well, it doesn't mean you come to church and say, well, what does this church have for me? But what can I do for the Lord as his servant in this church to tend to the vineyard? Well, that's the first point, the owner and his vineyard. Now, I want you to notice the rejected prophets. Mark 12, verse 2 to 5. Notice Jesus goes on. He sends servants to tend to the flock of Israel. Mark 12, verse 2, and we'll see they are not received well. Mark 12, verse 2. When the season came, time for fruit, harvest, as it were. When the season came, the owner sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So he sent prophets, he sent priests, he sent kings to bring in the fruit, as it were, to cultivate the spiritual health of Israel. But notice, verse 3, the tenants took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant, another prophet, another righteous king. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Well, that is the sad story of Israel. Whenever the Lord, by his mercy, sends another prophet, another messenger, by grace, we have to understand that. We don't deserve a righteous prophet. We don't deserve a righteous king or a righteous priest. We deserve to be separated from God for our sin. But God again and again, grace upon grace, sends another messenger through Israel's history to pull them back to God, to tell them of the danger of sin and the free grace in the Messiah. And Hebrews 11, verse 36 says that these prophets suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonments. Verse 37 of Hebrews 11, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now you may say, well, why was that the destiny of these prophets and servants that the Lord sent to Israel? Why did they kill them? Why did they stone them? Why did they throw them out into the outer city? What was the message of these prophets? What was the message of these men? Well, Jesus says after his resurrection, Luke 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the entire Old Testament, the things concerning himself. So why did they kill the prophets? Why did they stone them? Why did they saw them in two? Why did they cast them out into deserts? Jesus says, because they taught about me. They told you about the seriousness of sin and the wrath to come. He sent Jonah to that wicked city of Nineveh. And Jonah, as a vessel of mercy, said, if you don't repent, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned like Sodom and Gomorrah under the wrath of God. He sent prophets
that pointed out sin and pointed them to the Savior who can save them and the Savior who has mercy. And they said, we don't want him. We want our sin. We don't want Christ. We rather drink down momentary pleasures of a sea of wrath than worship the living King who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Another commentator would say prophet after prophet was sent to Israel in vain. Miracle after miracle was wrought upon Israel in vain, as it were, because it had no lasting effect. And notice with me in Matthew chapter 23 for a moment, Jesus gives a clear rebuke to the Pharisees for doing just that, for killing the prophets that the owner of the vineyard sent for their spiritual good. Matthew 23, and notice with me in verse 29. Here we go, the rebuke of our Lord to the religious leaders. He says in verse 29 of Matthew 23, these series of woes, of judgments on the Pharisees and scribes. Matthew 23, verse 29. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Why? For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying that if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. They say, if we were back when Isaiah and Jeremiah ministered, we wouldn't have killed them. They would have. That was their spiritual heart. Jesus rebukes them. You say you honor the prophets. You really don't honor the prophets. You're living this life of hypocrisy, he says. He goes on, verse 30, he says that they say, if we've lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And then Jesus says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. In other words, if you found yourself in the days of the prophets, scribes and Pharisees, you would have killed them just as well. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus is saying, you're not from the seed of the woman who worships the Messiah. You're from the seed of the serpent. You're from the seed of Cain, who killed his brother Abel because he offered a pleasing sacrifice to God. You're not worshiping the living and true God. Otherwise, you'd honor truly from the hearts those for whom the Christ came for and bled for and would die for. And so Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for playing this hypocritical game. The game, they say that we would honor them. No, Jesus says you would have killed them. You would have beat them. You would have cast them out. Now, why is this a warning in our day? Well, we begin again with Spurgeon, a hero of the faith now in 2023, but in his day, he was really this mouthpiece of God that stood on biblical convictions but was eaten by the dogs. And for 50 years after his death, he was scorned, ridiculed, cartoons were made of him, but now the Lord vindicated his truth through the servant who was a vessel of truth in his day. But we ought to caution ourselves that this can still happen in our day, and we don't have to go far to look. I'll remind us of the last couple of years. There were men who stood up under tyranny for the glory of Jesus Christ to say that, no, it's not the state's jurisdiction to say who can worship Christ, how they can worship Christ, when they can worship Christ. That is what Christ has ordained, and the shepherds of the church are simply to submit to what Christ is worthy of in the praises of his people. And men who had a God given conscience for this. They were ridiculed in our day. They were mocked in our day. Men in our country stood for 30 days in prison because of the worship of Christ's church. And it was a controversial thing to pray for those men. Not to just agree. You didn't have to agree with their strategy. But brothers, those for whom Christ died for, were in prison because their God-given conscience said that we cannot turn away people from worshiping Christ. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated because you are in the body." Regardless of their strategy, they're in the body. I'm in the body. I'm to remember. I'm to pray. Well, we see that spirit of what Jesus is getting at. Killing those who stand for truth in our day, figuratively speaking. The religious leaders of Christ's day, they killed the prophets. May we not kill messengers of mercy in our day. And so we see the owner of the vineyard, the rejected prophets, but I want you to finally see the crucified Son. I want you to notice in Mark 12, verse 6, all the way down to verse 11, the parable finds its climax not in the prophets and not in servants of the Lord, but the great servant of Yahweh, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice Mark 12, verse 6 to 11, finds its climax in the crucified Son. Notice verse 6. The father of the vineyard has sent servants. They've stoned them. They've killed them. Now notice verse 6. Mercy upon mercy. They've killed the prophets before the owner of the vineyard sent his son. But mercy upon mercy, that the owner of the vineyard, knowing that they killed the prophets, would send his beloved son. What is this pointing us to? It's pointing us to the mercy of God. Maybe I'd send my neighbor to go and be a vessel of mercy. But beloved, I know what it's like to lose my one and only son, to see my own son handed over to death, to see a lifeless body. And I'm a wicked man, and I deserve the wrath of God. But the love of the owner of this vineyard would send his perfect son, the one in whom he's had fellowship with for all eternity, the righteous one, the one who has all authority, the one who's worthy of all the praises. He'd send his beloved son for wicked men who've murdered the prophets. Notice verse 6. The owner of the vineyard still had one other. Not his neighbor. Not his best friend. A beloved son. Where does that phrase come from? Do you remember the baptism of our Lord? The glory of the triune God on full display, the heavens open wide. God, the Holy Spirit, descends on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father proclaims what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The owner of the vineyard, he sends his beloved Son, and finally he sent him to them. And what did he say? Verse 6, "They will respect my Son." Surely they'll respect the one that has no sin in him. Surely they'll respect the one who's full of mercy and grace. Surely they'll respect the one who says, "I'm the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Though they should respect the one who says that I'm the bread of life. Whoever hungers and thirsts, if they come to me, I will satisfy them eternally. What do they do? Verse 7. Those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. He's the one that holds the owner of the vineyard's possessions. If we kill him, maybe we'll get the inheritance. Look, let us kill him. Let's kill this beloved son, and the inheritance will be ours." And they'll sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The one who's worthy of infinite praise is sold for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 8, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The gospel will go forth from the people of Israel to the nations. Then both Jew and Gentile will be recipients of mercy and of grace. The beloved Son here in verse 6 points us to John 3:16. We see the love of the Father and the love of the Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Luther says that those four words, that first statement, summarize the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That the owner of the vineyard sent his only Son to die the death that those wicked men deserve, so that the Son's death in the place of sinners might bring them into the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, Eden restored. The hymn writer says, it is because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Sinclair Ferguson posed this question to Christians. Do you know that God loves you? And you'll say, if you're a Christian, yes, I do. Sinclair Ferguson says, often you hear the answer, I know that God loves me because Jesus died for me. Now think of that for a moment. Is that the ground of your assurance? I know that God the Father loves me. I know that the triune God loves me because Jesus died for me. Sinclair Ferguson says in his book, The Whole Christ, that distorts the gospel. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit doesn't just love you because Christ died for you, but rather, if we take one step back, the gospel is that because God so loved you, that because the Father so loved you, and the Son so loved you, and the Spirit so loved you, the Father sent his Son to die for you. And the Son came and died for you. And the Holy Spirit came to indwell you and complete the work in you. We know God loves me because he's declared it is so, that he set his love upon you in eternity past before there was anything you could do. John Flavel, in his works, volume 1, recounts the love of the Father and the love of the Son. We know he loves us because he's declared it is so. Flavel says, the Father, speaking to the Son, must have said, my Son, here is a multitude of poor, miserable sinners that lie open to my justice. And justice demands for them, or it will satisfy itself in eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And the Son says, O my Father, such is my love and pity for these sinners, that rather than they perish eternally, I will be responsible for them in their place. Father, bring in all their bills. Bring in all their debts, that I may see what they owe you. And the Son says to the Father, I would rather choose to suffer your wrath than they suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. You see the love of the Son? What about the love of the Father? Romans 8, verse 32. The Father who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? How will he not forgive you of all your sins? How will he not stamp the likeness of Christ in that glorified state in full if he gave his one and only Son to die for you? How do you know God loves you? Because he's declared it is so. Jesus loves me. It is so, for the Bible tells me so. And the love of God is manifested and declared through the Father sending his Son, and for the Son voluntarily laying down his life for his sheep, and for God the Holy Spirit to dwell within wretched sinners and give them new life. That's the love of God. How did the Pharisees respond to the love of God incarnate? You don't have to turn there, but as we wrap things up, Mark 15, verse 13, they don't worship Christ. They say, crucify him. They fulfill this parable. The Son has come. They see him. They whip him. They lash him. They nail him to a cross. They cry out, crucify him. We'd rather have a criminal than worship the sinless Savior. And so they nail him to a cross. He dies in the place of sinners. But we don't end there. Notice where the parable ends in verse 10 through 11 of Mark 12. That the crucified Son, he's not the defeated Son, but he's the all-victorious Son. He's the risen Son. He's the triumphant Son that everyone will bow to, whether joyfully in worship or whether in condemnation as they die in their sins. Notice Mark 10, verse 11, as this parable wraps up. Jesus says, "Have you not read this scripture?" A quotation of Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected." Who's the builders? The tenants, the religious leaders, the stone, the one that has preeminence, the stone that the builders rejected and crucified has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see what happens here, that the crucified Son is the preeminent Son. He's the one that is the cornerstone. He's the one that has inherited the nations. And he's the one in whom his blood was shed for a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And he's the one that delights to save the chief of sinners. And Matthew Henry writes that here in verse 10 and 11, we see that God the Father will set Christ the Son as his King. And all the world shall see and owe this to be the Lord's doing. It is his doing to exalt his Son in the hearts of his people and to set up his throne there. So this parable doesn't end on a dark and gloomy note, but it ends in the victorious Christ who is building the kingdom of God by taking up residency in the people of God and sitting on the throne of our heart, as it were, and giving us a new heart that longs for righteousness and hates wickedness. And it's as the Lord, as the hymn writer says, that when the vilest offender who truly believes that moment in Jesus, a pardon receives. And so, Christian, as we wrap this up, do you know you're a servant in the King's vineyard here in Canada? Now, this is the garden, as it were, that God's placed you in to work and to be fruitful in for his glory as his servant. And yes, there's snakes that want to bite your heel. Yes, there's dogs that may want to devour you as you stand on God's authoritative word and say, "Thus says the Lord." You don't have to say it in a mean spirit, but even a tender and compassionate spirit will get you crucified in this day. But we know we're servants of the servant King. And Jesus doesn't want some of your life, Christian. He wants all of your life. He wants your whole heart. What's the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God, the servant King, is after. He wants your whole heart. As we conclude, I want to read you two quotes, one by the hymn writer Graham Kendrick. He says that this is our God, the servant King, and he calls us now to follow him, not with half of our life, but all of our life, to bring our lives as a daily offering. Lord, this day I give you my mind, I give you my eyes, I give you my ears, I give you my heart, I give you my hands, I give you my lips, and as a daily offering to worship to the servant King. If there's a hidden part in our lives, bring it before the Lord. Lord, I want this area of my heart to be used for worship for your great name. Kendrick concludes for the church. He says, let us learn how to serve. If he's our servant King, we ought to learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. That's the response to this. We're servants in the vineyard who serve the great servant king with our whole hearts. But what happens when Satan wants to devour your soul in this vineyard? I'll give you another quote by Luther. Martin Luther says, when the devil throws our sins up to us and says we deserve hell and death, he comes to you and says, oh, you stumbled in that sin again. You deserve hell and death. Luther says, say to the devil, I admit that I deserve hell and death, but I know one who suffered, and I know one who made satisfaction on my behalf, and his name is King Jesus, the Son of the living God. May that be our anthem as we live for Christ in this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've plucked us out of that miry pit of hell and death and placed us on a solid rock, on a cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, for each of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior, that he would take up residency in our entire life as a daily offering to our great servant King. And we pray, Lord, if there's any who stand off in that far country, who find themselves planted in that pit of death and destruction, we pray, Lord, that you would, by your mercy, draw them to yourself, that they would flee to Christ and find life for their souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going